Well, good evening. It really is a privilege to be here. Tim and I really have enjoyed fellowship with the saints of God here, as well as the opportunity to minister, not only in the church here, but also in the schools. And thank you very much indeed for your prayers. I know that many of you have been praying, and that means a great deal. It's been a wonderful privilege to speak to so many children, hundreds of children, literally. And we just trust and pray that the seeds that have been sown, God will water those seeds. There have been some interesting comments from the teachers and also the children. This morning, we just had so many questions. We could have gone on for another hour, I'm sure, answering questions from 4, 5, 6, 7-year-olds. Very good questions, too. And they even related to this kind of thing that we're dealing with tonight, our origins as human beings. Well, let's take a reading from Scripture tonight. Now, all through my presentation, my message, there will be Scripture, but I thought we would start with something from Psalm 8. So if you'd like to turn to Psalm 8. You'll know this well if you're a Christian here, which I guess is many of you, most of you, but I think it is a good place to begin. As we think of our subject, human origins, Adam or ape? Well, we may believe strongly that it's Adam. Let's listen to this scripture, this Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, I'm going to resist the temptation to preach from that, but I'm tempted to. I really am, as we read some of that. Did you notice that dominion had been given to human beings over the animal world? How different that is from some of what you hear certain people saying in our day. I want us to think about our subject, but just as I begin, you are in certainly a bigger number than we've had in the last two evenings, and what I did in the very first night was just to let people know a little bit about our organisation, Creation Ministries International. And I would say to you, do take the free literature away with you as you go through the door, and it would be good for you to give that to other people as well. You know, as we think about this subject, I don't want to go any further without asking the Lord's help. We've just read his word. Let's ask the Lord's help as we turn to this subject. Our God, we praise you. As David considered this creation of man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh Lord, I pray that you would uphold me tonight, that I may uplift thee, that the words of my mouth, that the things that we shall think about, the meditations and thoughts of our hearts, will be acceptable, O Lord, tonight. And we pray to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Accomplish in us that which is well pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are many voices appealing to our sensibilities, appealing to our consciences, but also appealing to our intellect. Which voices do we listen to? Which voices do young people listen to? A lot of young people here tonight. It's wonderful to see you. Well, I want to share with you the words of a man who's well known as a political correspondent in the past for the BBC, Andrew Marr. And he's been having a series on the BBC. Three parts of it have gone, and I think that's the end. Darwin's Dangerous Idea. And in the first program, this is something that he actually stated. talking about Darwin's law, a law that, of biology as Darwin saw it. And he said, multiply, vary, let the strongest live and the weakest die. He called this law natural selection. This was creation according to Darwin. No Adam and Eve, no need for God, and in God's place an indifferent mechanism that selected the best adapted and remorselessly eliminated the rest. Man, wonderful man, wrote Darwin, must collapse into nature's cauldron. He is not a deity, he is no exception. At a stroke, Darwin had demolished the biblical account of creation. BBC Two, Thursday nights ago. You know, have you noticed the world isn't very subtle about its undermining of Scripture? It's all out attack for those who want to rail against God. They have a champion, long dead, of course. Charles Darwin died in 1882, but he is revered today by a number of people. And I'm not about to attack the man Darwin, he was just a human being. But, you know, his ideas are dangerous today. They're embraced by many who, as a result, reject what we read in Psalm 8. They reject the special creation of God. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. It is an issue of worldviews that we're looking at tonight. One worldview that accepts God as the creator and says that man is made in his image, and another worldview that rejects that and says man is not special. Man is just part of the organic chain of beings leading back into the past to a so-called simple cell. And what we do in our organization, Creation Ministries International, is get people to think about these things, not just about the science, but also about the theological implications, about the moral implications, about the gospel implications. We're a gospel-centered ministry. We're centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We make no apology for being evangelistic. And if you would like to find out more, take the literature with you. Look at the website, creation.com. There are lots and lots of resources you can look at for free. I want to say very little tonight about this. I don't want to take away from the time I have with the message. But there is also a free email newsletter that you can sign up for. And I'm just simply going to ask my colleague Tim to send round a clipboard that looks like this, which will give you the opportunity to sign up for our newsletter. This is something which will come out about twice a month approximately, and you simply put in your name and address if you would like to receive that and your email address. If you'd also like to receive the quarterly prayer news which comes out, then please do sign up and put PN for prayer news in the margin, and we'll send that to you as well. You might like to make a decision later on, and that's fine. But that will just pass around as I get straight on with this message. We're in ministry dealing with worldviews. The way you view or see the world is dependent upon your foundational beliefs. Your philosophy of life depends on the way you think and what you already believe, what we've imbibed from teaching or reading books and so on. And that's very true of this subject tonight. Human origins. Where do we come from? We may know what we believe, Christian people tonight, but why do other people hold very different views? What is driving them? The newspaper headlines often feature another missing link, or a hominid has been found, some sort of ape man. And the special nature of human beings is downplayed, isn't it? Very often. We're not so special after all. I see this a lot. And you know, if you think about it, it's ridiculous to simply talk about the similarities between humans and other creatures, such as chimpanzees, when you consider the dissimilarities, the differences are far more significant. When you think about the things that distinguish you from chimpanzees and orangutans and gorillas, for example, it's absurd in the highest degree to think that we are just modified apes. Chimps and orangutans and gorillas are not our cousins. We are different in kind. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39 says that God made animals of a kind and people of another kind, and so on. We're different in kind. You know, when you think of chimpanzees, they do not use computers. They don't drive cars. They do not bury the dead. They don't pray. They don't come to church. They don't consider the meaning of existence. They don't paint, or if they do, it's not anything meaningful. And you could go on and on and on. And yet people say, well, if you believe Genesis today, you're ignoring the facts of science. You're hiding your head in the sand. So this really is a subject that gets to the heart of who we are, our humanity. Human origins, is it Adam, your ancestor, or are you related to the apes? This is a question that may seem obvious to many a Christian who accepts the Bible as the Word of God, but does not seem obvious to a lot of people growing up in our culture today. Many people are well aware the Bible teaches the special creation of Adam. And they know that. And they mock and they scoff at that. As I read to you from Andrew Marr's program, they know. They know what the Bible teaches on this issue. Surprisingly, they know quite a bit about what Genesis teaches, even though they may be woefully ignorant of much of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they know where this issue is at, because it's a battle of origins, a battle of worldviews. And we may be looking at the world through biblical glasses, as Christians who accept the Bible as the Word of God, meaning a metaphor for how we see the world based on our acceptance of biblical history, but others look at the world very differently. They've accepted mankind's views about history, a secular view that involves millions of years of natural processes that supposedly change one kind of animal and plant into another over time. As you look at Scripture, it's very, very clear what it teaches. There's no ambiguity. There's nothing unsure or uncertain about it. As we read Genesis 1, God is speaking. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man. You see, God intended, he intended to do something, and so he did it. God carries out his intentions. God made man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But yet, in the light of scientific evidence, many people say we've got to ignore this. It's just a nice myth. Discoveries of fossils of ape men, so-called. People compare the DNA of chimps and human beings and they say it's very similar. All of this is said to show that you can't really trust the Bible as history. But you know, the scientists keep changing their minds. Those who are paleoanthropologists, who study ancient man, who have these ideas, they change their minds. Do we need to keep modifying Scripture today? Do Christian people have to modify Scripture to keep it up to date in the generation in which they're living? Is the Scripture that malleable? Well, I want you to listen to this particular quotation. It's from an article called Planet Earth. It's a government production from summer 2007. And it's referring to a research study in March 2 years ago in the journal Nature. And it says this: "A new discovery rewrites our understanding of how we evolved on this planet. The ancestors of all mammals on Earth diversified as a result of global warming, according to a research report in Nature. It contradicts the previously accepted theory that a mass extinction event that wiped out the dinosaurs 65 million years ago prompted the rapid rise of the mammals that we see today." Oh, so it's no longer that, you know, a big rock smashed into the Yucatan Peninsula that wiped out the dinosaurs and the mammals got a chance. No, it's global warming that resulted in the diversification of mammals. See how plastic the idea is? It changes with the times. A new study rewrites what people used to think. And you know, if you marry Scripture today with today's science, it will be divorced tomorrow, because the science is changing so rapidly. Many people want to try to have their cake and eat it, even as professing Christians. They want to have the Bible as the Word of God, but say science tells you how God created everything. But you know, there's a huge problem, because it forces reinterpretations of Scripture at every point. This is an example of the type of thing that happens when people prefer the words of men, and I'm going to be blunt, to the Word of God. People have a higher view of the words of mere men than they do of the word of Almighty God, even professing Christians. This man, Hugh Ross, has a ministry, a Christian organization called Reasons to Believe in the United States, and he is a professing evangelical Christian, but nevertheless he teaches the Big Bang, billions of years of death and bloodshed and suffering in the animal kingdom prior to Adam. And I want you to read you some of his words. "Starting about 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man-like mammals, or hominids. These creatures stood on 2 feet, had large brains and used tools. Some even buried their dead and painted on cave walls. However, they were very different from us. They had no spirit, they didn't have a conscience like we do. They didn't worship God or establish religious practices. And in time, all these man-like creatures went extinct. Then, about 10 to 25,000 years ago, God replaced them with Adam and Eve. Once upon a time, you could preface this with. I mean, let's ask a question here. Where does he get these ideas from? Is it from the secular scientists? No. They reject these sorts of mishmash of ideas completely. Is it from scripture? No. In other words, it's some kind of hybrid imagination based on trying to hold what the scientists say, even though it contradicts scripture, with the scripture. And what we have is something that doesn't please either camp. It compromises the science and the so-called scientific theory of evolution, and it compromises the Bible. He uses secular science to modify scripture. But shouldn't it be the other way? That a Christian starts with the Bible as his or her thinking in every area and uses this to modify our understanding of science. That's what it ought to be. You see, in this view, as in all other so-called Christian compromises, millions of years of animal death, bloodshed, disease and suffering have led up to human existence. That's what we call progressive creationism, his idea. But we could equally apply this to the gap theory with its long ages before the beginning of verse 2 of Genesis. You could apply it to the day-age idea, where each day of Genesis is a long time period with animals living and dying. You could apply it to any of those ideas which are not just a straightforward reading of Genesis. Death in the world before Adam. Contrary to scripture, which explicitly teaches that death is a consequence of sin, an intruder into a perfect creation that God himself declared very good at the end of the 6 days of creation, the end of the creation week, Genesis 1 verse 31. So the Bible's anthropology at this point is diametrically opposed to the secular view of anthropology. It's a different history of death. The Bible couldn't be more clear, and it's not just the Old Testament here in Genesis, it's the New Testament, it's every time that these things are referenced. See, Adam died spiritually from the day that he sinned, but he died physically too, some hundreds of years later. We read this in Genesis 2, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now what would be the meaning of God's warning to Adam if death had been in the creation already for any length of time, let alone millions of years? "Wherefore," says Paul, "as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned," Romans 5:12. Genesis makes sense of reality, you see. Yes, it's a beautiful world that we live in still today, but it's a sin-cursed world. Something I've been telling the children at times this week. The whole creation is groaning because of man's sin. Romans 8 unpacks that for us. The New Testament agrees with the old. And that's such a crucial thing to say as we get into our subject tonight. You see, if you look at the book of Genesis, it's frequently quoted in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. From the first verse to the last verse, the Bible is one whole. There are over 200 quotations or references to Genesis in the New Testament. Over 100 of those are from the first 11 chapters, the ones which people argue about, that dispute. There are disputes about among Christians. The ones which are often disbelieved by even the theologians and the college lecturers. All 11 of those chapters are quoted, and every New Testament author refers to Genesis 1 to 11. Do you think Genesis is important? Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to those chapters on at least 6 separate occasions and uses what he says as foundational to some type of Christian teaching or doctrine. You see, if we ignore Genesis and relegate it to myth or legend or poetry, our understanding of the rest of the Bible will be marred. Our ability to defend orthodox theology and doctrine will be utterly marred or undermined. For instance, the Bible teaches that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. This is at a time to come. Revelation 21 verse 4. "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. There's a restoration to come. It's part of the Christian's hope. Are you looking forward to that? I guess if you're elderly tonight and you're thinking of the state of your body compared with 20 or 30 years ago, you're looking forward to that day when you will have a glorified and renewed body. Pain will be a history. And you know, not only that, the Bible speaks of a time when carnivory, death, struggle will be part of history. But evolution makes a nonsense of these verses. God is not going to restore the world to more death and suffering, is he? If death and suffering is part and parcel of an evolutionary process that led up to human existence, then what is the restoration about that the Bible speaks about in these verses, for example, of Revelation 21? You know, it's interesting as you read this verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, and others like it, you have hints of what you could call paradise lost, but also of paradise regained. Now, I know Christians differ in eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, but folks, the fact is, I would say to you that if we have a creationist understanding of the world, that at some point there will be a literal fulfillment of, in some kind, of animals that will, at the day, today are mortal enemies, animals that will, one day again, not be mortal enemies. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Just one example of many we could have plucked from the Old Testament. You see, I've noticed that evolution-believing Christians, or professing Christians, usually take a non-literal view of such verses. That, to me, is absolutely unsurprising. Even today, we get tantalizing glimpses of paradise lost, as I said, and paradise regained, not just from Scripture, but from the world around us. Here's an interesting picture of a leopard in the Indian state of Gujarat, which a few years ago was being found, a wild leopard, absolutely no contact with humans, that was found to have been visiting a cow in a village. Lying down with that cow, ignoring its carnivorous instincts, and pally with the cow for several minutes or an hour at a time. And this is tremendous. This is witnessed by many people. Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, A leopard cannot change its spots, but sometimes even their instincts can be modified. It's interesting as you read this BBC Wildlife comment from August 2004, and that's not a magazine that's friendly to a creationist view, I'm sure you might know that. It says this, the leopard ducked under the cow's neck, stretched out lazily and began to purr. At first the cow ignored its companion, but eventually gave in to the feline's playful nudges and started licking its fur as if it was one of its calves. You see, that seems amazing to many of us because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world where carnivory is something common, where animals that seem to be meat-eaters normally don't behave in the way that we've just been considering. I know it's a bit of an aside, but my point is that our understanding of the world's history, our belief in Genesis or our rejection of Genesis will make a difference to how we process the information of such things that we've been looking at. It really does matter, both for morality. See, this subject we're looking at tonight, human origins, whether or not you can trust the Bible's history on these things or you have to go with the secular history, that really doesn't just affect our understanding of the Bible, but it provides a logical basis for accepting or rejecting absolutes. You see, if the Bible is the Word of God, Adam is our ancestor, then God is our authority. He is our judge and our lawgiver, as well as our King and our Saviour. I've noticed often in the churches that as people are happy to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Saviour, but, you know, judge and lawgiver has fallen on hard times in the churches. But Isaiah 33 verse 22 puts all of those together, judge and lawgiver as well as King and Saviour. Biblical creation provides a basis, a logical foundation for believing in absolute standards of right and wrong, of good and evil. And only does biblical creation provide that. Adam is our ancestor, I believe. But if I am an evolved animal, if I am simply something that is a rather evolved type of ape-like creature, happens to be brainy and so on, then where does right and wrong come from? Morality becomes relative because there are no moral absolutes. It becomes a matter of opinion. The majority, by vote, decide what is right and what is wrong. And if that's the case, then what is permissible today becomes perhaps ruled as inadmissible tomorrow. What will be punishable as a crime today might become lauded as good and healthy 20 years down the line. Am I talking about something just airy-fairy and esoteric, or is this actually happening in our society? It's happening. You see, when I was born into this world, homosexual behaviour was ruled as something wrong by law. But now you don't even criticise it. And that's not to say that I'm wanting to bring condemnation to those who have tendencies that way, although it's very overinflated, I think, this subject, but merely to point out an example of how society's changed. Relative morality, moral relativism, whatever you like to call it, results from a rejection of the Bible's history and a rejection of the Bible as the Word of God. And that's very much related to our subject tonight. It's not just an issue of, are there ape men or not? Is the Bible true about Adam or not? It's a much bigger subject. See, belief in evolution can be fatal to faith. Here's an example of a man who recently made this connection. He's a playwright called David Williamson. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he's quite famous in Australia. And he said the following in the Sunday Telegraph in Australia in January 2005. I don't pray to anything. I went to church in suburban Melbourne and had an intensely religious phase until I was 12. But then I heard the theory of evolution, and it cured me of any idea we were God's children. We're just a life form that's evolved reasonably successfully. There's no grand plan for the universe or our lives. Very sad sort of statement, isn't it? Hardened man. This man has made lots and lots of films, made a lot of money, become famous and so on. You know, my point is that ideas have consequences for many people. And certainly for this man, David Williamson, they had very, very profound consequences for his life. If we teach generations of children in our universities around the Western world that they're just animals, then that has a consequence for how many of them come to think about themselves. This is a statement from Simon Conway Morris, a paleontologist who was at Cambridge University, very famous evolutionist, and he wrote the following in 2003 in New Scientist magazine, an article entitled, Once We Were Worms. Okay? What could humans possibly have in common with sea squirts, bag-like creatures that attach themselves to the seafloor and feeding by filtering seawater? Well, a lot in common, if you believe Simon Conway Morris, because we were just animals. We are just animals, and we are related to these creatures if you go back far enough. But if we teach generations of children and young people these things, is it any wonder that some, at least, might start behaving like brute beasts? Not what we see today. People, tragically, who have descended into a moral morass, a malaise in society, that looks at the young people, and people are frightened to go out at night on the streets of some major cities in Britain because they're rampaging. Even the head of the Metropolitan Police, a lady recently, said that there was a huge gang culture problem in some of the towns in Britain, and that there were places which were no-go areas for people at night, difficult even to police. And this wasn't from criminals or some mafia group, it's from children. Teenagers who are even prepared in some cases to simply just for fun, because they choose to on that day kick someone to death and video it on their mobile phones. This is a problem of Britain. What a shame that is, and an indictment on our nation. Praise God you don't have perhaps such a depth of a problem in this province of Northern Ireland. But it's interesting to me to consider Darwin's book, The Descent of Man, published in 1871, when he really spelt out human evolution in much more detail than he had in The Origin of Species in 1859. And I think that was an apt description, the descent of man, because, you know, even though some people think of an onward upward progression from apes to humans, an ascent, so-called, it really is a descent that we see as people have embraced this evolutionary idea. This cartoon that someone sent me from August 2007, turned out to be strangely prophetic almost. You see this ape-like creature standing up on the left-hand side, gradually becoming more upright as you move to the right-hand side, till you get Homo sapiens, wise man. But in this cartoonist's idea, The descent had been, at the end, to a hoodie, a teenager with a gun. Now, I'm not having a go at teenagers. Of course, many teenagers do not behave like this at all, the majority, thankfully. But, you know, just a few months later, there was a tragedy in a school in Finland when one young man, Ekka Perik Ovenen by name, started to go and shoot some of his classmates. Now, there has been another instance similar to this just recently, sadly in Germany, where 16 people lost their lives. Teachers, passers-by and many students. I don't know what that particular young man's motivation was, but a number of these school shootings have had something in common, including the Columbine massacre in the late 90s in the United States and this one. They had in common that the motivation of the young people, by their own admission, was an evolutionary view of the world. Listen to this man. These are not very nice comments, but they are shocking, and I think we need to understand that this is the type of thinking in some young people today. He said, and he posted these ideas on an internet site just a day or two before doing what he did. I'm a cynical existentialist, an anti-human humanist, an antisocial social Darwinist, a realistic idealist and godlike atheist. Life is just a coincidence, the result of a long process of evolution. Evolution is both a theory and a fact. Creationism is neither one. Trust no one. Rely on your own instincts. I could show you a quote where Darwin says exactly the same, that we should rely on our own instincts. Then he said, I'm the dictator of my own life. Humanity is overrated. It's time to put natural selection and survival of the fittest back on track. Very tragic comments, aren't they? He said he would do the job of being natural selector. I'm not going to read it all, but he said, I'm the law, judge and executioner. There is no higher authority than me. Where did this young man get these ideas from? Now, obviously, I would say he had a screw loose. Tragically, this young man was angry. Perhaps he was lacking in friends or something. But what was his motivation for doing what he did? At least partly, in his own words, it was his belief in evolution. And folks, there's a certain logic in his thinking. It's a horribly consistent logic in his thinking that if we are just evolved animals and if there is no God, no higher authority, and you don't like the people you see as less fit, then you just get rid of them. And we saw such perversions in the last century, in the gulags, the Nazi death camps, and so on and so forth. I want to share with you the words of Daryl Scott, the father of a young girl called Rachel, who was shot in the Columbine massacre in 1999. He was a Christian. He is a Christian. And he had a lot to say on the media at the time. And wonderfully, he was given the ear of the media for a while at least. And this is what he had to say in relation to his daughter's death and that of others. If children are taught they came from the slime, that they evolved from a lower form of life and that there's no future after death, their views of life are affected by that. Life really doesn't have the meaning that it does to children who believe they are created in God's image and that they have not only this life, but a future life as well. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that somehow evolution is to blame for society's ills, for people's sin. No, sin is in the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if you're a Christian tonight, a true believer, you know the depravity of your own heart. You know the depravity of man. The longer you live on this earth, we see that this is a problem. And that's highlighting for us in stark contrast our need of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can clean up a human life and give us hope, and give us purpose and so on. Who can take away sin and bring us into fellowship with our God and Saviour. But you know, as you think about this, I want to get you to think about something else. Some people say, look, you Christians are pointing out that evolution has produced these ills. The last century was the most bloodstained century in the history of the human race. It's widely acknowledged. And pretty much the majority of those people that died at the hands of regimes which had embraced an evolutionary view. And yet, many people will say, well, religion causes wars. Richard Dawkins, in his God Delusion book in 2006, pointed to things like the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims killing each other in the Middle East, in Iraq and so on. Pointed to actually the Northern Ireland division that existed. He talked about all of these things in such a superficial and naive way, it was quite staggering and even offensive, depending on who was reading. But you know, has he got a point? Is religion the cause of wars? Is religion the root of all evil? He had a three-part program series on Channel 4 a year or two back saying religion was the root of all evil. Is that true? Well, no, I want to tell you that whilst evolution is not to blame for the horrendous things that people do, it is a motivation, it's a consistent reasoning process that people have from believing that they're rearranged pond scum, just animals, to doing such things. Whereas if professing Christians were to do such things, that would be inconsistent with their underlying faith. You see, the Bible makes it clear that we are not to act that way. If Christians were to follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see here in Matthew 5:44, then of course we wouldn't behave in that way. So when people do bad things, as professing Christians or even true Christians on occasions, then it is an inconsistency in them, not a fault of what they believe. Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, foundations matter. This is about a philosophy of life that people hold and how that affects how we live now. It might not be quite what you're expecting. You might not be that sure about why I've dealt with some of these things early on in a talk called Human Origins, Adam or Ape. Well, I want to share with you these things because it's not just about biology. It's not just about geology. It's not just about whether such fossils as ape men exist. It's much, much more profound than that. It's an issue of worldviews in collision. It's an issue of whether I'm made in God's image or not. That makes a huge difference. But you might be wondering, well, what does a Christian say then about the so-called ape men? You know, we have heard over the years, and the longer you've been alive, and you've read the newspapers and so on, the more you've heard about these creatures that apparently are filling the world's museums. We've got these funny names, Homo erectus, or Neanderthal man, or Cro-Magnon man, or Australopithecus, or Paranthropus, Zinjanthropus. And there are so many of these names, and they sound so impressive, don't they? These learned men and women have come up with these names, and they have surely got all kinds of evidence. And then you see these family trees that are drawn in the textbooks and the popular magazines, where all of these people or things or ape-like creatures back in our ancestral past are arranged in the family tree. Humans at the end of that tree, and way back in time, somewhere millions of years ago, an ancestor. The ancestor not just of ourselves, but of our cousins, so-called the apes. For example, the chimpanzees. And then these other sort of creatures that have existed, well, many of them are extinct. And you know, you Christians, they say, who believe in Adam and Eve as your ancestors, you're ignoring all the evidence, you see. You've got your heads hidden in the sand like an ostrich. You've got to come up to date in the 21st century and embrace the truth, which is Darwinism, which is replete with mountains of evidence. I've heard this phrase, mountains of evidence, thrown out many times by evolutionists. But you know, I don't ignore any of those fossils. Neither do people who are informed creationists, who are scientists. We just see them differently. Based on evolutionized thinking, yes, you would arrange the things you find into such a family tree. But I want to show you the words of a hostile witness. In other words, he's not a Christian. Someone instead who is actually a staunch Darwinist, a staunch evolutionist. This was a man called Henry Gee, senior editor at the time of the journal Nature, the foremost science journal in the world, a committed evolutionist who writes frequently on ancient man and human evolution. And he'd written a book at the time, and it was being reviewed by Peter Bowler in the year 2000 in American Scientist magazine. We cannot identify ancestors or missing links, and we cannot devise testable theory to explain how particular episodes of evolution came about. Gee is adamant that all the popular stories about how the first amphibians conquered the dry land, how the birds developed wings and feathers for flying, and how the dinosaurs went extinct, and how humans evolved from apes, are, what's he say? All those stories are what? They are just products of our imagination, driven by prejudices and preconceptions. There you have it, from the horse's mouth. If a creationist had said that, they would have been shouted down as biased, prejudiced, get him out of here. No, this is one of the foremost evolutionary experts, writes a lot on the origin of man, saying we're just telling stories about the past. We weren't there. History has vanished. It's just a case of speculating about what we think happened in the past based on our imagination, our prejudice, our preconceived ideas. We tell these stories. Brutally honest. And you know, it should make Christian people think, well, if I'm going to put my faith in stories of man and their imagination, and I'm going to reject Scripture, then what is the problem with my faith? Evolutionists are biased. And we all are. We're all prejudiced. But, you know, evolutionists have a prejudice. They have rejected the Bible's divine revelation ever since Darwin and before him. And they're sinners, like the rest of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And their love of sin explains, in many cases, why they choose to disbelieve the Bible, even though the evidence for human evolution is so incredibly weak. And it really is. I want to ask you, how do people fit fossils of ape men into the Bible? How would you answer that question if tonight you are unsure on these things? How do people fit fossils of ape men into the Bible? When it comes to those bits of bone and teeth and so on, how do you fit those into the Bible? Well, do you start with the Word of God? Do the people you know who are shaky on these things, do they start with the Word of God, or do they start with man's opinion? Which is it? You see, I would answer this question with these words. You don't. You don't try to fit man's ideas of ape men, and that's a man-made idea, into the Bible. See, the question we should ask at this point, with this question, how do you fit fossils of ape men into the Bible, is, what are ape men? What is your evidence that they exist? That's what we should be asking. How do you understand the fragments of bones we dig up? That's a different question. But how do you fit fossils of ape men into the Bible presupposes that ape men have existed in the past. That's a different kind of question. So what we do is we start with the Bible, the Word of God, the historic narrative of Genesis. We let the text speak. We allow God to say what he means, if I can put it like that. In other words, we put on our biblical creation glasses, if you like. We're believing God's Word. We're starting with that as our framework for our thinking, rather than taking man's thinking and trying to squeeze that into Scripture, which forces a reinterpretation, which brings compromise and trips us up. I want to show you how fragmentary the evidence really is. Now, what you're looking at here is the sum total of the evidence that was found for a creature that became called Ardipithecus ramidus cadaver. We'll just call him Ardi for short, and ask ourselves a few questions. What do you think Ardi looked like on the basis of those fossils? Well, they reconstructed these bits of bone into an upright ape that walked around in trees but was upright, that lived about 5.5 million years ago and was on the way to becoming human. And the front cover of Time magazine had the caption, "One giant step for mankind." It was hailed as a really important missing link. You're looking at the full details of the evidence that were found. Found spread over an arc 9.5 miles long over several summers. Yep, those bits of bone were spread over 9.5 miles long. Now, the bone at the top right, these are two different toe bones in three views. So actually, there aren't as many bones on this picture as you think. This is one bone in three different views. This is side view of a toe bone. It's curved, showing that the creature would have grasped branches. We don't have curved toe bones because we walk upright on two legs on the floor, on the ground. But this creature clearly walked on branches, had a curved toe bone. Where did they find that toe bone? 10 miles away from all the rest of the pieces. And yet they said, "We're convinced that this was part of the same creature." Even though, by their own dating methods, that toe bone was 500,000 years difference in age. 10 miles away from the rest, but they were sure it was part of the same species. And I want to say to you that if that's the level of faith that we are required to believe, to believe that this is true science. I simply haven't got that kind of faith. You know, this is not hard, fast evidence. If you're a true believer in evolution, I guess you will accommodate that fragmentary evidence and the story that goes with it. They saw what they expected to see. And that toe bone I just told you about was the clincher argument for it being an ancestor on the way to becoming human. It was the key bone, but it was found 10 miles away from the rest. As Discover magazine, again, not a Christian magazine, an evolutionary soap magazine, as that magazine had to say in 1990, everybody knows fossils are fickle. Bones will sing any song you want to hear. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Ardipithecus becomes an ancestor if you want it to be. But if you're a Christian and you believe scripture that says God made Adam distinct from the animals, then those bones have to be understood differently. They're just an extinct ape, as many evolutionists will admit. An extinct ape is what the bones actually are. It's a matter of opinion whether they are actually on the way to becoming human. Now, this is not a detailed talk on the ape men, the hominids. There's another talk I've given out there as a DVD on that if you're interested, called Ape Men, Missing Links in the Bible. But I'm just giving you a couple of examples. We've looked at Ardipithecus. Let's look at Neanderthal man. Neanderthal man is something which has had a bit of a makeover over the decades since its discovery in the middle of the 1800s. If you look at the top left, you'll see his hairy creature from the 1800s, and then gradually he becomes a bit less hairy, a bit more human-like by the mid-80s, until someone said that if he was to be dressed and shaved and clothed, he would go unnoticed in the New York subway. Become very famous, that quote. In other words, very much more like us. And then, by the time of the present day, I haven't got a picture of it in this presentation, people reconstruct Neanderthals as even fair-skinned and even red-haired because of a gene found in Neanderthal DNA which shows that they were almost certainly redheads in some cases, fair-skinned, and so on. Neanderthals have had a makeover. What are they? Humans. Human beings. Homo sapiens neanderthalensis. In fact, they are called true humans by a number of evolutionists who believe that if they were alive today, they would breed with other humans. They're just humans. Extinct variants. You know, there have been many. There are many differences in the world today among human beings. They're not that significant, really. Genetically, we are still extremely similar. And yet, there are differences in robusticity of the skeleton, shape and size of the skeleton, and also of other features too. Neanderthal skeleton, published in 2005, just 4 years ago, looked very similar to modern human. Actually, a more robust skeleton. They lived during a harsh climate during the Ice Age. They suffered from a lot of bone fractures, trauma of the skeleton, probably because of iodine deficiency. And calcium absorption was poor because they didn't make enough vitamin D under their skin. So they had more unhealthy bones and teeth. And this has all led to the idea that Neanderthals today were diseased humans, suffering from syphilis and rickets and so on. And if they lived today, they would simply look like us. There are even today people with Neanderthal features, prominent brow ridges, an occipital bun at the back of the head, a more sloping forehead, a more receding chin. There are plenty of people in the world today with exactly these features. So they're humans, perhaps migrants who were moving away from the Tower of Babel, as we read of that dispersion in Genesis 10 and 11. So as you look at this picture again of the so-called family tree of fossils arranged according to a one view of evolution, this is something I put together myself about 2004 for a conference talk, and I had to modify it slightly in the years since to come up to date with the more prevailing wisdom in the theory. Something might have been more accepted, and then it becomes relegated to a side shoot. This one, Sahelanthropus chadensis, was named as the most important hominid discovery in living memory a few years ago, and yet today it's hardly known by most evolutionists where they should put it. Far from being the most important hominid discovery in the last 100 years, as Daniel Lieberman said from Harvard University, it actually isn't known by most people where they would put it on their own family tree. And the truth is, as you look at this creature, the only one that links human fossils and ape fossils, Homo habilis, even that has died the death as an ancestor in the last couple of years. It has always been controversial among evolutionists where to place it. Was it an ancestor? Many people said, no, it's just a junk category where we put all the fossils we don't fully understand. We should bin it. We should get rid of Homo habilis. It doesn't really exist. But others said, no, it is an ancestor. And those people produced a paper a couple of years ago in the journal Nature. Fred Spohr and Meave Leakey, leading lights in the paleoanthropology world, were part of that 12 group of 12 who published that paper. And they said, we found more material, and I'll keep this short for time, and we're convinced now that Homo habilis and Homo erectus lived in time side by side for about 500,000 years. And so we're convinced now that Homo habilis, though it existed, was a side shoot going off into nowhere, nothing whatsoever to do with human evolution. So if you remove Homo habilis as an ancestor, it is state of the art to say, though very surprising to some people, that there are fossils of apes, fossils of humans, but absolutely not a single candidate fossil that links the two. And those fossils of humans, Homo erectus are included, would have been of the stature of humans today. If you have to be actually an experienced anatomist to understand the differences between a Homo erectus skeleton below the neck and a modern human today, they're not very different. The head is significantly different, but that's within the range. You get people who have those features today. So if you take away Homo habilis, it's a matter of faith, not science, that apes have evolved into humans over the years, over millions of years. And yet, we live in the planet of the humans who believe they're related to apes. If only that was science fiction. You know, it's sad that that's the case. So many people think it doesn't matter, but it really does. Not only to moral issues, but to other issues too. Let's take a couple. Racism is something which, though it is not so prevalent perhaps in parts of Britain as it once was, is still something which is a bane on society. Racial prejudice of all hearts, is something that's to do with the disease of sin in all human beings. But it was certainly given an impetus, a push by evolutionary ideas, particularly following Darwinism. Professor Walter Vyth, a zoologist from South Africa, said this: the paradigm of evolution, even in its pre-Darwinian manifestations, is one of the root causes of atheism. And this particular person, Stephen Jay Gould, the former professor of paleontology, the study of fossils, at Harvard University, also a leading evolutionist, a Marxist by political persuasion, he admitted this: biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. So evolution was given a big push by Darwinian views. Evolution gave a great big push to racial prejudice in people's hearts. In fact, Andrew Marr, in his second program in Darwin's Dangerous Ideas series, did actually, quite fairly I think, show the strong link between some of the evils of the last century in terms of what the Nazis did, for example, and people's evolutionary views. Let's ask a question here. How many different races are there in the world today? I won't get you to put your hands up, but I sometimes do that in small groups or in children's groups or schools. And I get all kinds of answers like, well, maybe there are 6 races or 10 races. Many people would say, well, does it really matter? How many people would say 1 race? Well, you know, the truth is that there is 1 race of humans. If we were to ask the question slightly differently, how many different skin colours are there, we might get to think about this question a little bit differently. Are there really red, yellow, black and white? Or are we all different shades of the same skin colour? I'll come back to that in a moment, but, you know, listen to this quote from a science magazine, and it really sums up the state of play of things today. The Human Genome Project that I'm going to mention in this quote is to do with the ordering of the letters of the DNA code in humans. They've done this also for chimpanzees now, and in both cases it's about 3 billion letters. And what they've done for humans is to work out the order of the different letters A, T, G and C on the DNA, and they know the sequence now. varies very slightly from human to human, but only by a tiny, tiny fraction of 1%. And it says here, the Human Genome Project has so far revealed that what people consider racial differences comprise only 0.01% of the body's estimated 35,000 genes. This was in 2002. Actually, scientists today believe that's more like 23,000 genes, but that's neither here nor there, really. The point is that the 0.01% of your genes, the information packets, if you like, that build you, that give you your different features, those are to do with what you might call race. Everything is pretty much similar from human to human, genetically. To put it another way, if you take your 3,000 letters of information in a single set of your chromosomes, then 0.2% of your DNA is different from any other human being picked at random on the planet. 99.8% of your DNA is exactly the same as every other person on planet Earth. Okay? Of that 0.2% difference, only 6% of that is what one might call the racial differences. Things that we sometimes major on as human beings, like skin colour or maybe the shape of people's eyes, that type of thing. In other words, it's insignificant. Just as the Bible said all along, we're one race. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. You see, this verse of scripture, Paul's writings here, rules out ape men. Adam was the first man. He wasn't one of a chain of organic beings leading into the past. There's no evidence that God put his spirit into an ape man. No, he took a man from the dust, made him into a man, and breathed his spirit into him. He became a living soul. Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 2. And it rules out pre-Adamites as well, friends. An idea that's prevalent in gap theory, ruin reconstruction type theories, which I once held to myself when I was trying to reconcile a millions of years old earth view with scripture. But it's an unnecessary idea, scientifically. It's an inconsistent position to hold from a scientific position, and it's a theologically untenable position because death and bloodshed and suffering and sin are in the world before man. Not only that, Adam is the first man. There aren't pre-Adamites. Paul had no time for that. We also read that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There were no other peoples on the earth at that time. A very, very common question I get asked is, what about other people that were alive at the time of Adam and Eve? What other people? The Bible knows nothing of them. All people on the planet are descended from one man and one woman in history. And they are Adam and Eve. In fact, modern science has caught up with this. State-of-the-art research, sequencing the Y chromosome of men and of the mitochondrial DNA of women, has shown and confirmed that all human beings are closely related genetically, as I've been sharing. And that therefore all people go back to one man and one woman in history. Science agrees with that. And the only question is, how far back is it? I have seen references in the scientific literature or papers published which make that date everything from 200,000 years, and most recently a date was given of 3,400 years in the secular literature to the last pair who were ancestors of all people on the planet. That's too recent even for myself. But you know, it's not just the Old Testament that taught that we had two first parents, but the New Testament as well. Paul is teaching Greeks at Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, and he says this in Acts 17, that God has made from one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So Genesis teaches a different anthropology than the world teaches in its evolutionary trees and so on. And so does the New Testament. A different anthropology. And that's so crucial for us to understand. So let's ask that question again. How many different skin colours? Because this is something Christians ask. We know, we wonder how you could have these differences if we did all come from Adam and Eve. Well, I believe we're just one colour, different shades of the same colour. We're really different shades of brown. You see, no one's completely white. If they were white, they would be dead. No one is black. We're different shades of brown, and it's dependent upon the amount of melanin under the surface of our skin. It would be, I would be fascinated to show you, but I haven't got time to do this, how the cells, the melanocytes, make this pigment, and then it migrates out of the cells into the epidermis layers of the skin and forms an umbrella cap on the nuclei, the parts of the cells which have the DNA in them, in order to protect them from the ultraviolet rays of the sun, which would damage the DNA, cause mutations leading to melanomas and that type of thing. Something that was that I was involved in when I was in cancer research. You see, it's fascinating to know that if you are the lightest Scandinavian or the darkest African or Indian, you have the same number of melanocytes in your skin. There's no significant difference even between an albino's number of melanocytes and the darkest skinned person on the planet. The difference is that an albino's cells, because of a mutation in the DNA, make a colourless pigment. So the difference is down to simple genetic control. How much brown pigment do your cells make? Is it lots, in which case you're dark-skinned? Is it little, in which case you're light-skinned? And everything in between. So we are really one race. And the skin shades are down to basic genetics controlling how much melanin pigment is made by our skin cells. As you look at this couple here, you see that they've got two little baby girls, one with a dark complexion, one with a light complexion. Born in 2005. Biological parents are both the same. Here's another pair of twins, and in this case you can see that Boyd and Oliver are quite different in their skin shade. Oliver is dark, Boyd is blonde-haired, blue-eyed and pale-skinned. And there are many examples of this around the world. I've just taken a few from 2005 and 2006. Leighton and Caden, they are also different in their skin shade. Sometimes this is really a lot more pronounced than you might expect. These two little baby girls were born in 2005. Both the grandparents in each case are what you might call, are what you call mixed race, some people would say. The grandparents were both so-called white, and grandmothers were both so-called white-skinned, the grandfathers black-skinned. And somehow, you know, the information for dark skin and light skin skipped a generation in each case. And so if you look at it, you can see that there is no difference between these children in terms of race. It's to do with the genetic makeup they've received from their parents, Alicia and Jasmine from Australia in 2006. And so we've got five sets of children that I happen to know about just from a couple of years. It's a lot more common than you might think. And folks, isn't a picture worth a thousand words when you look at these little baby girls? And the world was interested. They featured on a major television network in the United States. People were fascinated by this. As you look at this, you see, we will imagine that it's just two genes, A and B, controlling skin colour. It could be much more complicated than that. Perhaps about six pairs of genes are more likely to be involved. But let's just imagine that it's A's and B's. If you've got lots of big letter genes, you're going to be dark-skinned. If you've got lots of little letter genes, you'll be light-skinned. So big A, big A, big B, big B would be dark-skinned. It's this sort of genetics. It's what you call a Punnett square. And in one generation, if you've got two parents with a very mixed genotype, a mixture of genes, of little big and little letter genes for skin colour, then you can have quite a variety among the children, which is exactly what happens in some Indian families. You can have light skin through the dark skin in a single generation. That's not always the case. Sometimes people are what we call homozygous. They have big A, big A, big B, big B, or something like that. Or big A, big A, little B, little B, which means that if they're both like that, their children will all be the same. But I don't want to get into the details, except to say, race is a meaningless concept in biology today. If you were to ask the question, for example, what was Adam and Eve's skin colour? Almost certainly, it wasn't very dark or very light. It was middle brown, like most of the world's population. In other words, genetically, they had a mixture of big and little letter genes. And that would have been, I suggest to you, an explanation for how the human race has differences today. That would have also been true of the people coming off the ark. They contained a mixture of the genes for dark and light skin. And so the races of people, so-called, really more better called people groups, are people who descended from those people, migrated away from the Tower of Babel, generations after the flood, along family and tribal lines, as God confused the language, and some had a mixture of dark genes, dark letter genes, if you can put it like that, and ended up with predominantly dark skin, especially if they move to hot countries, where dark skin gives you protection against the increased sunlight and prevents skin cancers and so on. But in the cold, dark countries where sunlight is not so common, it's actually an advantage to have light skin so that you have more action of the sunlight making vitamin under the surface of the skin, so you have healthy bones and teeth, absorbing calcium from your food and so on. And there's more to it than that, but simply to say natural selection on human populations migrating away from Babel can easily explain how you get populations of dark and light-skinned and middle-brown people in different parts of the world. That's, of course, going very, very quickly. But I want to underline to you that racial prejudice has no basis in biology. These two men, George Snow Wilson, nicknamed Snow on the left-hand side for obvious reasons, he's very pale, and Bill Kubura, an Aborigine on the right-hand side, both Vietnam War veterans. The one on the right, Bill, needed a kidney transplant. No one in his Aboriginal community had a close enough tissue type match, but it was his friend Bill who came to the rescue, and he had the right tissue match. You need to have a tissue match, or otherwise you have organ rejection, and that makes you very sick, as well as meaning the organ shrivels and dies. You know, when you look at all of these things, and I haven't got time to go into this next one, it's showing us that human beings have not got animal ancestry. We're simply made in God's image. Our biology is unique, and our spirituality is unique, and everything about us is distinct from the animal kingdom. You know, I could have dealt with body defects. I could have dealt with the theories that we pass through animal stages in our mother's womb. That was brought on by a man called Ernst Haeckel and his ideas of passing through fish stages and animal stages in your mother's womb. I haven't got time to deal with that. But there are good articles and resources both on our website and out on the book table to look at that. We could have dealt with the fact that we have defects in our world today, such as bad backs and deformities in the offspring, tragically. But that's because we live in a fallen world. It's not because we hark back to some kind of animal ancestry. And you will have to, as I say, read the resources out there for yourself to find out more about that. But suffice it to say that there is no evidence whatsoever that human beings are animals in any way. In fact, this particular example, as I've flashed it up on the screen, suffice it to say it was a fraud. There's an interesting leaflet, a tract on the free literature table called Frauds. And you'll find that the full story about these embryo drawings from Ernst Haeckel in that tract. Let's wind this up as we bring these things to a close. What is man? Well, I read to you from Psalm 8 at the beginning. Before I bring you a few verses of scripture to finish off, let's consider the other point of view. Tragically, this is what some people believe. Bertrand Russell says we're just a curious accident in a backwater. An atheist, a British philosopher. The arch-atheist, Peter Atkins, whose views are very controversial, says we're just a bit of slime on the planet. Stephen Jay Gould had a very fancy way of describing how unordinary we are, how ordinary we are, I should say. He says we're a fortuitous cosmic afterthought, a tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. Very poetical, but nevertheless still very, very damning of the state of play of human beings in this world. And then Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor, although he's resigned recently, he says we live in a universe which has no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. You know, one wonders why some of these people bother to get out of bed in the morning if that's what they really think. But the Bible has a very different perspective. What is man? We read before, that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou visitest him, or we could read their cares for him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. That word angels, by the way, translated in the King James as angels, is actually the word Elohim in the Hebrew, the plural of one of God's names. So really, this is saying that God has made human beings a little lower than himself, in one sense. That might seem blasphemous, but when you consider that Genesis 1 tells us that God made mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, then we see a consistency in these words. Every person's existence, your existence, friend, tonight, is testimony, is evidence of God's creation and His mighty power and His care. Colossians 1 verse 16, I want to read that to you as we reflect, as we close, on mankind, one race of people created in the image of God. Let's consider the purpose of all of this. Paul writes, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." All things. All things includes me, and it includes you. You were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe. You were created for Him. And I would ask you tonight, have you done something about that? The Creator Christ made you for Himself. Have you done something about that? Will you acknowledge tonight that you were made by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ? That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Many in the world reject Him. But you know, He made the dominions, the principalities, the powers. In other words, He made the visible things and the invisible things. There is nothing that exists that Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, did not make. And He made you. What have you done about that? Isn't it the audacity of people that would shake their fists and rail against God and say, "There's no God"? We looked at Isaiah 66 verse 2, some of us, a night or two ago. God insists He's the Creator of all things. On this one I will look, says God, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that you tonight? Do we have that reverence for God, that sense that He is our Creator, our Maker? We have to do with Him tonight. You know, the Bible says, in the words of Paul, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who was put to death by Roman crucifixion 2,000 years ago by the will and foreknowledge and purpose of God, Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not that mightest be saved, thou shalt be saved. It's a certainty. But you've got to acknowledge that. How about you tonight? You see, I know this is a gathering of mainly Christians, but I don't want to pass the opportunity by that someone will be challenged tonight, maybe, to consider their state before this God we've been discussing, this God we've been worshipping, this God we've been singing about. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Not do you believe in God, not do you believe in His Son Jesus Christ, not that you even believe that He died to save the sin of the world, and not even that you believe that He died to save you from your sin. Believing that isn't enough. You've got to appropriate it for yourself. Have you accepted Him? Have you called on His name, accepting, "I'm a sinner before a holy God, I stand condemned, but I praise you, God, that through your Son Jesus Christ, His blood was shed, that I might have my sins cleansed, blotted out, that I might be reconciled with you, Lord." Have you done that? You know, we can believe all we like, but unless we confess, unless we call on Him on bended knee, we cannot be saved. Even the demons believe in there is one God, but they tremble. But how many people believe but don't tremble? I don't know why I'm being quite so strong as we finish, but sometimes maybe the Lord has a purpose even in that. Human origins. Adam? I hope so. It is so. What about you? What difference does it make? Because if you're made in the image of God, He created you for a purpose. You're on planet Earth in 2009 for such a time as this. And I don't know if that means something to someone here, but I trust and pray that you won't leave this place tonight without speaking to somebody. Come and speak to me. I'd love to talk and answer your questions, but I would love to talk to anybody who would like to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what you need to do to have a relationship with Him. I'm not going to spoil it now by talking a lot about literature, but ask Tim, ask myself if you'd like to find out more. And I would encourage you only this, to subscribe to this magazine creation if you want to be equipped this year, in this busy Darwin year. And you will get a free back issue if you subscribe tonight. And if you subscribe for 1 year, we'll give you an audio CD with a creation message. And if you subscribe for 2 years, we'll give you two DVDs in addition. Okay? Find out about that afterwards if you wish. And if you want a book that deals with all of the commonly asked questions, this is probably the best one to go for, the Creation Answers book. But as I said, there are many other books and resources out there. Have a look at those for yourself later on. And God bless you. Thank you.